This afternoon's discussion will be on Daniel 4, and the title that Brother Ken's chosen is The Tree, the Stump, and the Beast.
Thank you. It's a joy for Sister Virginia and I to be with you at the Columbus Convention again. And if you're wondering what the connection is between this handout and the talk, there is none. Now that we settle that matter, brethren are always asking me, well, what's the latest thing you're doing in the Jewish work? Well, this happens to be the latest thing we're doing. It's appearing in it's written for Jewish newspapers, and it's going to be in several Jewish newspapers in the East. So it's a matter of information. And secondly, if you're interested in trying to get it in a Jewish newspaper in your area, let me know. We'll try to work together with you to that end. All right, our talk is The Tree, the Stump, and the Beast. Of course, we're dealing with Daniel 4. And first, a background of the chapter. This is Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. And again, he called all the magicians and the astrologers in, and they couldn't interpret the dream. Then he calls in Daniel in verses 8 and 9. We won't take time to read it, but if you read those verses, you'll see that Nebuchadnezzar is still a very, very pagan king. And then verses 10 through 18 describe the dream. You're all familiar with the dream. It's described particularly in a tree in verses 10 through 12. The tree grew and it reached into heaven. Its branches spread out to the ends of the earth. And all the beasts were sheltered under this tree. The fowls of the air nested in the tree. And the tree provided fruit for all flesh. Then in verse 13 through 16... The tree is cut down, and we'll just read it in the King James and note how some of the pronouns are wrong. That's 13 through 16. I saw in the visions of my head upon the bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, "Hew down the tree, cut off not his branches, its branches, shake off not his, but its leaves, and scatter not his, but its fruit. And let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his, not his, but its. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots, not his, in the earth, even as with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field. And let it, actually, you notice in NIV it says, let him be wet with the dew of heaven, lest his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth." Then in verse 16, "Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given to him. Let seven times pass over him." Well, the point I want to observe in these verses is that when it's referring to the tree, it's the pronoun it. But when it begins to refer to Nebuchadnezzar becoming a beast, is the pronoun him or his. Then when it came to Daniel to interpret this dream, he became very, very troubled. And it became obvious to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, what troubles you? Don't be afraid. No, tell me what the interpretation is. Daniel, knowing what the interpretation is, he says, this interpretation should be for your enemies, not you. But unfortunately, what was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar? And in verse 22, Daniel says, "Thou art the tree that filled the whole earth." But because of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, the tree would be cut down and destroyed except the stump. And the stump would represent his kingdom that was taken away from him. And then for 7 years, he would be like a beast. And then the stump would be returned. The stump was the stump of hope. And actually, the tree would return and he would receive his kingdom again, figuratively speaking. Then verse 26 says, "And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule." And then from verse 29 onward, we have the fulfillment. About a year later, Nebuchadnezzar was looking out from a high point of his palace, and he beheld his great kingdom, and he says, "I built this great kingdom. I built it for the honor of my name and my majesty." At that very moment, the Lord spoke down to him, and he became a beast for 7 years. And then, verses 33, 34 through 37, the kingdom is restored after seven times or 7 years. Now, Daniel 4 has at least two layers or levels of interpretation. Interpretation 1 was the contextual application. Nebuchadnezzar was the true tree. The tree illustrated his kingdom. Because of his pride, he was cut down, but the stump remained, showing that he would come back again, but in the interim of 7 years, he would be like a beast, and then favor would return, and he would get his kingdom back. And Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson, and the lesson was verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." Now the second layer of interpretation. Daniel 4 specifically applies this dream and its fulfillment in the 7 years to Nebuchadnezzar. A literal fulfillment. Why do we insist that it has a further interpretation? Bible students who don't believe the 20 years of the times of the Gentiles say that Brother Russell's forcing an interpretation here. We're going to give three reasons why we feel that Daniel 4 has also a symbolic lesson. One, you know, as you read through the book of Daniel's, the dreams and visions of Daniel interpreted in chapters 2, 5, 7, and 8, they have such historic significance. It's unlikely that a whole chapter in this book would just be devoted to this king and a rather obscure incident in his life. Secondly, the word times here, as you know, is in the Hebrew, the same word that is used elsewhere in Daniel to denote time, times, and a half time, which is equal to 1260 symbolic days, a day for a year. And then a third reason was that scripturally, Nebuchadnezzar was scripturally designated a symbolic or representative man. And is designated a symbolic and representative man from two standpoints. First, he was symbolic of the head of human dominion. He pictured Adam from that standpoint, and Brother Allen gave us the two scriptures on that this morning. We won't take time to read them because he read them. In Daniel 2, verses 37 and 38, in Genesis, and this is the dominion that God said he gave to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2. And you compare that with Genesis 1, 28, when God gave the dominion to Adam, and they both included the same thing. Their dominion would cover the earth. Their dominion would be over all the beasts and all the field, all the fowl. So, actually the whole earth wasn't given to Nebuchadnezzar as rulership. He didn't have real dominion over the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. And he didn't provide the fruit for all flesh. But this is God's way of saying he is emblematic, or he is typical of this. He is representative of Adam. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar was a symbol or representative of Adam's dominion over the earth. The second way Nebuchadnezzar was a symbolic or representative man was that not only was he the head of gold that Alan spoke about, of the four empire image of Daniel 2, but he also stands as a representative, as a representative of the whole long succession of Gentile rulers who were to succeed him until the times of the Gentiles ended. And this is primarily shown, he is primarily shown as a representative of all the Gentile rulers during the times of the Gentiles in his degradation, in his bestial condition, where he typified the moral degradation of all the Gentile kingdoms through idolatry, pride, and self-exaltation, as we have pictured in Daniel, the 7th chapter. Thus, the duration of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity becomes a type of the duration of the times of the Gentiles. And when we read through Daniel 4, the 13th through the 16th verses, and we corrected the Hebrew pronouns, whenever, primarily in Daniel 4, when it refers to the tree and the stump, the pronoun it is used, although it says that this is representative of Nebuchadnezzar, nonetheless it uses the pronoun it, the impersonal pronoun. But when it comes to the beast, it zeroes in with him or his, showing that, oh yes, Nebuchadnezzar does represent the dominion given to man as represented in Adam and pictured by the tree and the stump, but his main role is to picture the beastly aspects of the times of the Gentiles. Now, if he pictured the beastly aspects of the times of the Gentiles, when did he become a beast? Obviously, he became a beast after 606 B.C. Well, doesn't that throw the picture off? We'll just quote Brother Russell, Volume 2, page 97. Quote, "The exact date of Nebuchadnezzar's degradation is not stated and is of no consequence, because the period of his degradation typified the entire period of Gentile dominion, which began when the crown of the typical kingdom of God was removed from Zedekiah. It was beastly from its very start, and its times are numbered. Its boundaries are set by Jehovah and cannot be passed." Unquote. Now the stump. Some feel that the time frame of the stump and the time frame of Nebuchadnezzar as a beast is the same, seven times. This is an assumption. That is not the case. Four times in Daniel 4, it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was a beast for 7 years. No place in Daniel 4 does it state that the stump existed for seven times. When did the stump come into existence? At the time the tree was cut down. Daniel 4:23, beginning with the middle of the verse. "Hew the tree down and destroy it, destroy it. Yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass." And in the Hebrew, it's bands, plural. "Even with bands of iron and brass." There were two bands. Not one band made up of both metals. So this plainly tells us that when the tree was hewn down, the stump was there, and it remained there. The stump actually, here we are back in Eden. Adam sinned and fell. He lost his dominion, pictured by the tree. But the stump is still there. And the stump of the root continues on to the end of the times of the Gentiles. Then Nebuchadnezzar, when he became a beast, further pictured an added lesson that during the times of the Gentiles, earth would be ruled by beastly governments. But the stump was in existence from the fall of Adam all the way to 1914. Now, what did the stump represent? God's plan of restitution. There would be a restitution of man to that which was lost in Adam. pictured by the original tree. Volume 2, page 98, Brother Russell gives a very beautiful thought, I think. He said, then, quote, then the root of promise and hope planted first in Edom, Genesis 3:15, and born across the flood and transplanted with Israel, the typical people, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, will sprout and bloom again. I'm not going back there, David. Isn't that beautiful? He said, the stump is the root. And that root represented God's promises. And those promises were transplanted over the flood in the promise given to Abraham. He said, first that promise was given to Eve. 3:15. The promises, the root of the stump are the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and the seed of Abraham would bless all the families of the earth. Now the Hebrew word for ban. As we said, it's plural. There are two bands, a band of brass and a band of iron. Now when we think of metal and Gentile dominion, we think of the four empires in Daniel 2. Babylon the gold, Medo-Persia the silver, Greece the brass, and Rome the iron. Why does it only mention two bands instead of the four bands, gold, silver, brass, and iron? Well, if the stump had four bands, the four metals, what would that tell us? It would tell us the starting and ending point of the stump. And what would that be? 606 with the gold in 1914 when the image was smitten. But it just has two bands because, as we see, the stump was in existence long before the times of the Gentiles began. So it is telling us when the stump will come to an end. It's obvious in the dream when the stump begins. It begins when the tree was hewn down. That was back in Eden. But when does it end? It's covered by two bands, Greece and Rome, the last of the two empires. So when we get to the end of the Roman rule, 1914, that's when the stump will come to an end, and actually the tree began to grow again. Now, a beautiful tie-in of the stump was Job 14, 7 through 9. Job 14, 7 through 9. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, and that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through a scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. Because of water, it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. Remember Daniel 4:15. Let the stump of its roots be wet with the dew of heaven. What is dew? Pure, gentle water. Since the fall, God in His dealings with the patriarchs, Israel, and then the Christian church, has always given enough dew, water, truth, to keep the roots of His promise of restoration alive. And I can verify that a stump will grow into a tree again. I had an ugly wild cherry tree in our backyard. I got sick and tired of looking at it. So Brother Mike Callanan and myself cut it down. The stump was still there, but it was in a shaded part of the yard where the sun didn't beat down on it, and it got a lot of moisture. And years later, it grew a sprout. And the sprout kept growing. I have another wild cherry tree in my backyard. Now the bands, the two bands. It's questionable whether the bands were over the stump or around the stump. Well, you say, well, why would they be around the stump? Well, one thought is that if you put bands firmly around a stump, it prevents the sun from cracking the stump open and the heat penetrating down to the depths of the roots and drying them out so they won't grow again. So you'll usually find that when a stump exists where there's a lot of sunlight, you don't see it sprouting. But a stump that gets a lot of water and is sheltered from the sunlight will sprout. Now we have a problem. Especially those of us who love Volume 2 and love Volume 3. Love the volume of present truth that Brother Russell taught because we proved it in the Scriptures. We have a problem here. Brother Russell said in Volume 2 that the stump would sprout, the kingdom would be here at the end of the Gentile times, 1914. He also said that mankind, represented by Nebuchadnezzar, insanity, mankind would be restored through reason and sanity, figuratively speaking, in Nebuchadnezzar, at 1914, emblematic of the kingdom blessings coming in after 1914, after the times of the Gentiles ended. Why didn't this happen in 1914 when the times of the Gentiles ended? Why wasn't the kingdom set up? Why didn't the kingdom blessings come? I think Daniel 4 shows the reason for the long period since 1914. And it's very obvious. You know, a stump doesn't just instantaneously start to grow, and it's a full tree. I watched that cherry tree sprout, and it took years before it became a tree again. Brethren, in fulfillment of Ezekiel 21:25-27, our Lord received his right to reign over the nations. Oh, he was reigning before that. But he received his right to reign over the nations in 1914. The stump is sprouting. The stump began to sprout with the end of the times of the Gentiles. But it takes time for it to be a full-grown tree. And it won't become a full-grown tree where it can become food, spiritual food for all mankind until the mediatorial reign begins. But in the meantime, it is sprouting. The kingdom is being set up. And the Lord is reigning over the nations. The antitypical Nebuchadnezzar, Christ, as man's representative, is reigning since 1914. Remember, mankind will not reign as individuals until when the 1,000 years are over and when the little season is over. Only then will they as individuals become kings. But from 1914 onward, Christ is representatively ruling over and for mankind, just as Adam was representative of all mankind. Now, what was the purpose of the times of the Gentiles? We sometimes say it was to give man the opportunity to try every type of government. Every type of government possible. To show that selfish man could not in any way provide a government that would be for the well-being and benefit of all. I'm not so sure about every type of government. Daniel 4 teaches to the contrary. During the time of the Gentiles, man did not have the opportunity to try every type of government to solve human ills. Daniel 4, verses 16 and 17. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him. And let seven times pass over him. Why? Verse 17. This matter is by the decree, and then pass down to the middle, that the living may know, that the living may know what? That the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it every type of government? No. And setteth up over it the bases of men. Mankind didn't try every type of government during the times of the Gentiles. God said that the bases of men would rule during the times of the Gentiles. Well, we don't think that God and every nation just picked out, oh, here's the worst possible individual, I'm going to set him up to let him rule. No, but God taught that during the times of the Gentiles, without the outside influence, which would only come from him, the outside influence of truth and righteousness and justice, that imperfect society is such that generally speaking, the basest elements will rise to the top and have control of government. Well, what has been happening since 1914? We think that Daniel 4:36 gives us a hint. We won't take time to read it, but remember at the end of the seven times, Nebuchadnezzar's counselors came and sought him up and looked for him. They were looking for a ruler. And we feel that possibly this might have a significance, and whether it does or not, the fact that the 20th century is a reality. This might have a significance that there are atypical counselors who in the 20th century have been seeking rulership, an ideal ruler. They have been trying all different ways to rule and solve man's ills. Why did a long delay since 1914 before the full establishment of the kingdom? It was to show that man of himself cannot create his own ideal type of government. You know, in Volume 4, Brother Russell gave the scriptural reasons why our social order, especially Christendom, was condemned to destruction. Then he had a chapter on proposed remedies that were being suggested to salvage our corrupt world. He listed these remedies as socialism, communism, nationalism, and on down the list. Now we have an interesting scripture in Micah, the 7th chapter, verses 15 through 17. It speaks about all mouths being stopped, all mouths that suggested these remedies be tried to solve human ills. Well, all of these suggestions will be silenced because they will be proven futile. Let's read Micah 7, verses 15 through 17. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, show us marvelous things. And remember in Volume 4, page 556, Brother Russell applies this, show us marvelous things. He applies this to the final phase of the time of trouble, pictured by Pharaoh's host being destroyed in the Red Sea. Then verse 18. What happens as a result of this destruction of verse 16. What happens as a result of the destruction of verse 15? The nation shall see and be ashamed of all of their might. No matter what they tried, they couldn't solve man's ills. They will be ashamed and they'll learn that lesson. They shall lay their hand on their mouths. All mouths will be stopped. No more suggestions will come as how to solve man's problems, because the time of trouble will fully have proven that man cannot solve his own problems. They shall lick dust like a snake, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come forth trembling out of their fortresses. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall stand in fear before, in fear of you. Christianity today, which is probably the major spokesman of evangelical Protestantism, had an interesting article in its January 11th, 1999 issue. And under the heading, "The Gods That Failed." The Gods That Failed. It said this, quote, "The 20th century has been the age of ideology, of the great isms, communism, socialism, nationalism, liberalism, humanism, scientism. Everywhere, ideologists nursed visions of creating the ideal society by some utopian scheme, whether by revolution or racial purity or scientific technology. These true believers set out to build a modern Tower of Babel." And it goes on to say, "The attitude was captured in the film Titanic, when a passenger glanced proudly at the ship and declared, 'Even God himself could not sink it.'" The quote goes on, "Other idols have sunk just as surely, if not as quickly. Nazism was forever disgraced by the horrors of its concentration camps. The Soviet Union crumbled with the Berlin Wall. Around the globe, formerly socialist nations are eagerly lining up to establish free economies. Liberalism, while still powerful, has lost its luster. American politicians askew the label. Even science often seems as Frankenstein's monster turning on its creators. This is the most significant fact at the end of the 20th century. All the major ideological constructions have failed, tossed on the ash heap of history," unquote. All mouths are stopped, are being stopped. There are no more remedies. They have been tried during the 20th century. There are no more remedies to solve our corrupt world. And this has been the main reason for the 20th century, since the times of the Gentiles, to show that even if man tried types of government that supposedly were based on righteousness and equality, even they would not succeed. Why? Because of man's selfish heart. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was symbolic or representative of Adam and the human race. Christ, the prophetic second Adam and new head of the human race, began his reign over the nations in 1914. In that sense, we can say that the antitypical Nebuchadnezzar, Christ, did begin his reign. In another sense, Christ began his reign in 1878. And the great increase of knowledge, because of the blowing and the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet, inspired human rights, liberty, justice for all. It inspired the proposed remedies for human ills. And a part of Christ's reign has been, since 1914, has been to show that these isms, although they are based on truth because they come from the Jubilee trumpet, they're inspired by the Jubilee trumpet. Although based on truth and equality, they will not succeed. Why? Because of man's selfishness. So that during the 20th century, since 1914, the Lord in his reigning, a part of his reign, is to prove that these isms will not work. All mouths are silent. And this has been one of the aspects of Christ's reign since 1914. Yes, the stump is sprouting in the sense that the kingdom reign has begun. But the sprout will not be in its full-grown tree formation to feed mankind until the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. The same principle of the Daniel 2. See that little stone? What happened after 1914 when it struck the image? It grew and grew and grew and grew until it filled the whole earth. That kingdom process is now going on since 1914. It is a mountain, only it's increasing in size until it fills the whole earth. The rain has begun. In closing, we just want to deal with probably the most important aspect of this lesson. Why was Nebuchadnezzar? Why was the kingdom taken from him? And why was he cast down to a beastly condition? Because he was so exalted with pride. And that is a lesson that we should dwell on for ourselves. You know, when God first called us into the high calling, what were the conditions? Faith, yes. Honesty of heart, yes. But humility. So that He could use us and teach us. And you know, Paul tells us that God didn't call the great, the noble, the mighty. He called the weak and the foolish and the ignoble. The nobodies. You and I are nobodies. By comparison with the rest of society. That's one of the reasons He called us. One of the reasons. So here we are. A humble group of nobodies. You know, in the world, we didn't aspire to great things. We knew we couldn't make it. But now we're a bunch, or with a group of nobodies. And you know, all of a sudden, I can become a somebody in this group of nobodies. Now I can get ahead. I can be a great one. You know what Brother Russell said the most despicable or detestable form of pride was? Pride in the church. Of all places, we should know better. I'll just make a few quotes from a reprint article. I don't even have the number, but it's April 1915, and the small number at the top of the pages are 110 and 111. You can go by that. But it's April 1912. Did I say 1915? 1912. He first observes that we see this principle illustrated well in the case of Satan. Noble, grand as he was, he allowed pride to enter his heart and say, I will ascend above the others. I will have an empire of my own. Then he goes on to say, all those who have the pride, a spirit of pride, fail to recognize that every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father. And then he says, it is appalling to see the nature of the temptations that come to God's people. But we are not to judge their hearts to determine whether it is pride of heart or not, for it may be merely a deception for a time. Then I'll make a couple more quotes. Perhaps this quality of pride is nowhere more manifest than in some of those who have been in the truth for quite a while. Sometimes it is on the part of sisters. Sometimes they are very proud of what they know and very domineering in their manner, seeming to think that they know it all. Sometimes it is on the part of the brethren, in whom a spirit of pride appears. They have been placed as elders. They see that they themselves are right and others are wrong. Sometimes this leads to an attempt to override the liberties of the congregation and to hold power in their own hands. And I'll just read one more sentence. It's an observation that a pilgrim brother made to him. He said, quote, but as one pilgrim brother remarked some time ago, Brother Russell, I sometimes think that when we get beyond the veil, we shall be astonished to find how few of those who have exercised positions of prominence in the church will be among the elect. Brethren, one of the greatest tests in your life, one of the greatest tests in the church today is pride. I pray that we all might continue to be nobodies. But by the Lord's grace in the kingdom, we will be somebodies, and that somebody will be a mere reflection of the image of God in our hearts. God bless you all.
Thank you, Brother Ken. At the close, would Brother Ken close with a word of prayer?
Loving Father, humble we bow in your presence. Thankful for your presence this day. Thankful for the fellowship of saints. Thankful for your word of truth. Thankful for your word of present truth and the inspiration of prophecy. We pray, dear Lord, that as we do consider the prophecies in Daniel, that it will so inspire our faith to realize what is going on around us and to desire to work with you in your will and the carrying out of your promises and plans at this time. And we pray, dear Lord, that we might learn well the lesson of pride versus humility as exemplified in Nebuchadnezzar. And might we learn well that you can only deal with us and use us as we continue humble. And might this realization just humble us completely. And we are mindful of your people the world over. Bless and sustain them. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.